Shalom, and thank you for listening at BethEmmanuel.org. Your regular financial contributions make it possible for Beth Emmanuel to make D. Thomas Lancaster's weekly sermons available online. We genuinely appreciate your support and hope that you are blessed by these teachings. Feel free to download these audio files and share them with your friends and family. Please consider joining Beth Emmanuel's extended virtual family and support our efforts for the kingdom with a gift by clicking on the Donate tab at BethEmmanuel.org.
Today's Parsha, we heard a very beautiful commentary from Aaron this morning. Today's Parsha, Bamidbar, which means in the wilderness. And I thought I should talk a little bit about Bamidbar too. I didn't want to speak about Shavuot and sort of steal the thunder, so to speak, of Shavuot. I thought, I should just say a few things about the Parsha. Paul sums up this whole wilderness experience in his epistle to the Corinthians when he says, now these things happened as examples for us. And so that's what I always think of when I'm looking at the story of Bamidbar in the wilderness. These things happened as examples for us. And on a deeper level, the entire wilderness experience, come with me now on some messianic thoughts gleaned from the apostles, the entire wilderness experience can be compared to exile. And the entrance into the land of Canaan, the promised land, can be compared to the redemption. Entering the land is likened to the messianic era, the kingdom of heaven. The wilderness, then, the journey to the messianic era, is a place of trial and testing. As the apostles say, through many trials, we enter the kingdom of heaven. So the wilderness, Bamidbar, is about the journey to that destination. It's the story of the journey home. And all of us, as disciples of our Master, and all of the great nation of Israel, are together on a journey in the wilderness of exile, traveling toward the redemption and the messianic era. We're on this journey together. And this is the most exciting thing in the world, because we're part of this amazing move of God, this movement. It's not a reformation. This is not a reformation. It's a restoration. No, it's not. It's not a restoration. It's a resurrection. This is a resurrection. As many of you know, I've been working this year on a Torah club called Chronicles of the Apostles, which tells the story of the apostolic era, the story of the apostolic destinies, their fates, and takes up a close look at the first followers of Jesus and their communities and their faith and their practice, their story, and all the things that befell them. And it's a fabulous opportunity to catch a glimpse, just a glimpse, of our religion as it was intended to be practiced, as it was intended by our Master and his apostles, the origin of Christianity. And the amazing thing is that in the messianic Jewish expression, in the messianic Jewish movement, we aren't just looking back at how things used to be. We are bringing history back to life. This is like Jurassic Park. Bringing something that was, but for all practical purposes, has been extinct back to life. And we're on a journey, and it's a journey home. It's a journey back to the place from which we came, the promised land, messianic Jerusalem, and the coming kingdom. And really, that's kind of like the whole theme of the conference here. You know, this year as we celebrate our First Fruits of Zion, celebrating 20 years of ministry, last two decades, this ministry has been spearheading this effort. We're taking a look back, and we're preparing for the journey ahead. And you're all here along for the ride as we do that. And as we prepared for the conference then this year, you know, we're just kind of kicking stuff around. And Boaz was saying, well, I'd really like you guys to just kind of tell your stories, give your testimony, sort of how you got involved in this, a little bit of your personal side, you know, connect with people like that. And I'm like, well, I've told my story a million times. It's in a book. You know, it's in the book, Restoration. You know, everybody's probably read that and whatnot. But he's the boss. When I was in my mid-20s, my wife and I had two young boys, not even a year apart, and that's called Irish twins. And we were wondering, they were beginning to communicate, you know, and that's maybe when we were wondering what religion we were. She was raised Catholic. I was raised evangelical. I wanted to be Catholic. She had a strong interest in Judaism. She'd been introduced to Judaism as a nanny in an Orthodox Jewish community. I'd been introduced to it through my brother and his wife, who are here, who had introduced me to the Sabbath table, and to the land of Israel, and to the Hebrew language, and the foundational revelation of Torah as a basis for all scripture. So we checked out a local Messianic Jewish congregation and got hooked. And for a while, you know, it was working out for us. But I don't know, it wasn't too long. We got burned out pretty fast. It was, you know, it was sort of that charismatic experience, thus says the Lord kind of stuff. And our very first, we're totally naive. Neither of us had experienced this before. We're like, whoa, that's a real prophet, you know. And so it didn't work out too long. So I started going to a conservative synagogue on and off, studied with Lubavitch, which I don't recommend doing. I do not recommend studying with Lubavitch unless you're completely, completely anchored in Messiah and you know your stuff, because, you know, they're very good at what they do. And at the time, I was listening to a lot of Joe Good cassette tapes while I worked as an apartment painter. That was my education. And at the time, I remember being pretty disappointed and disillusioned with the whole concept of Messianic Judaism, because it seemed like most of Messianic Judaism really wasn't much about the Torah and not actually practicing any form of Messianic Judaism, but rather doing charismatic Christianity with a few Jewish symbols attached here and there, and a little bit of Hebrew lingo, which, as Aaron would point out, was probably mispronounced, you know. And we say, you know, it was like this. It was like, you don't say Jesus. It's like, that was a big taboo. Don't say Jesus, say Yeshua. Like, you know, and we don't say Paul, we say Rav Shaul instead of Paul. You know, that sort of thing is completely cosmetic. It was like the David Stern version of the New Testament, you know, brought to life. I wanted to find some Messianic Jews who actually believed that Torah was the way of life, that it hadn't been canceled, and that were actually practicing Messianic Judaism. And at first I assumed that this was maybe just, you know, my family and a few people attending the congregation we were at, that we were the only people in the whole world who were seeing things this way. Ever have that feeling? And then we discovered this ministry, you know, First Fruits of Zion, and we realized that we are not alone. We are not alone, right? So the materials of First Fruits of Zion to us were this rescue. It was like, bigger world out there. It's really exciting. And I was hooked, and I subscribed to the magazine, which I liked, and we even subscribed to the Torah Club, which I didn't like. But it was cool, nonetheless, to have Torah commentary written by Jewish believers living in the land of Israel. And for a year or so, my wife and I had no faith community then, you know, except for what we get in the mail. And then we started attending a large mega church. Have you ever been to one of these? It was small in terms of how large mega churches can get. This one was only about 3,000, 4,000 members. But we went there because the pastor's sermons were great. You know, he was a great teacher, right on stuff. And but more importantly, they had a Saturday evening service. So we felt like, well, hey, you know, this works out. We can have our cake, and we can eat it too. And so I, in this church, I started teaching an adult education program there. I wrote a study guide on the sacrificial system in the book of Leviticus. I thought they were putting out a call for, like, can anyone teach adult education Bible classes here? And I'm like, I thought, you know, I'll bet no one's ever taught Leviticus here before. And so I created my own niche, you know. I became the Old Testament guy in the church. And in addition, the church allowed us to host festival services. So imagine this. Back in the 90s, we had 100 or so evangelical Christians attending high holiday services, praying passages from the holiday prayers, doing Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur and Sukkot, and even going and throwing stones in a lake at Tashlik, and you know, coming in to sit in a sukkah at Sukkot, and hearing the end of Deuteronomy and the beginning of Genesis from a Bible on Simchat Torah. It was pretty amazing. It's, you know, we're not talking, this isn't a weird church. It was a normal church, okay? But, and at the same time, I was teaching a weekly Parsha class every Sunday night with a Christian Zionist organization you may have heard of called Bridges for Peace. And this class was at another huge church, a local church called North Heights Lutheran Church. So I became their Old Testament guy too. And I can tell you, I can testify from my experience, the church is starving for what we have to offer. There are very few closed doors. There are many open doors. There's enormous opportunity, opportunity after opportunity. And pretty soon, I just started keeping a mailing list. You know, like if you came to a class, it'd be, can I get your address so I can send you my announcements and news about other classes that I'll be doing? And pretty soon, I had a mailing list with 400 names, you know, which was huge. It was a lot of work. I was in school at the same time, finishing college. I was working full time. I had young children, and I was teaching 2 to 3 times a week at these different churches. But more than anything, I wanted to work for Boaz and First Fruits of Zion. You know, as I told you a little bit about that the other night when we started. Because at that time, you know, they just seemed so cool. And they were on their rock star tour of the U.S. doing their Jars of Clay conference, and they came to the Twin Cities and rented out the St. Paul Civic Center. Yes, very cool. Norm Coleman, Senator Coleman, but at the time mayor of St. Paul, was there to declare. He said, "I hereby declare this First Fruits of Zion Day," you know, for the whole city of St. Paul. It was an amazing. You remember that moment when the mayor got up? I mean, what was that about? But so I was hoping to give them some of my materials to see if I, you know, maybe could start writing for them, but I just never had the opportunity. I got to know Ariel and Devorah at the time, and they were still with the ministry at the time, but I never got a chance to meet Boaz. But one of my students at one of my churches, completely unbeknownst to me, sent him a copy of one of the Bible classes I had created a study guide for, and pretty soon, Karen Golan, who is now later married Dwight Pryor, Karen Golan, who was living in the Negev working for FFOZ at the time, contacted me, and I started writing for the magazine. And that's the story. I went to Phoenix to speak at the Letter Writer Conference with Tim Hegg and pitched my idea. I said, "Hey, I think have you ever considered doing a Torah club on the Gospels?" And that's pretty much the story. About 10 years ago, started this congregation. We started with about 80 people. We've enjoyed 10 years of 10 years. What's the opposite of growth? When you shrinking. We've been shrinking steadily for 10 years. I've been in the Messianic movement now for 20 years, and have been working full time in the Messianic movement for the last 10 of those 20. It's the best job in the world. It's the best religion in the world. But in many ways, it's a long trek through the wilderness. Even though the journey in the wilderness is difficult, remember, you know, there's all sorts of trials and tribulations. Nevertheless, it's a good journey because God's on the journey with you, This is the whole theme of the book of Numbers, is that you're out there with this holy God. And the destination for us is the kingdom of heaven. Now, you know, you make wrong turns on the journey once in a while, and, you know, we've done that, I've done that, but by God's grace, you can still see the pillar of cloud by day, the fire by night. But honestly, I think most of us, some of you are pretty new to this. We've been hearing some of your stories. Some of you are not so new to this. I think most of us who are not so new to this, we didn't know what we were getting involved with when we first set out on this journey. We had no idea that we were throwing ourselves under the bus of 2,000 years of history and conflict, and that we were entering a spiritual war, a war zone of such epic proportions, that we were undertaking this long journey through this great, terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents, its scorpions, its thirsty ground, where there was no water, but Hashem is with us, who brought you water out of the flinty rock. That's what Moses says. Who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you to do you good in the end. And I am a believer in the good. I am a believer in Messianic Judaism for all nations. Outside of a Messianic Jewish perspective, there is no understanding the Bible, only misunderstanding. Outside of the Messianic Jewish perspective, one cannot know the historical person of Yeshua of Nazareth. I'm not saying you can't know Jesus. I'm just saying you cannot know the historical person except in the most general of terms. So I'm a believer in this journey, that it's a worthwhile journey. But nevertheless, it's the wilderness. And there is great danger of losing your way when you're in the wilderness. So I thought I would offer you a few travel tips, thoughts about staying on the right path as we look ahead at the distance that remains, Bamidbar, in the wilderness. Our enemy, the devil, attacks relentlessly. And I have seen many sorrows in this work. Like the great and terrible wilderness, the Messianic Jewish movement is a dangerous place. And it's full of pits and snakes and scorpions. The children of Israel, Bamidbar, in the wilderness, burned out. They burned out on this journey. And that is the greatest danger we face, burnout. The children of Israel reach several critical points over and over in which they say, I've had it. Let's go back to Egypt. Let's appoint someone to take us back to Egypt. And the same is true for us. I often tell my wife and kids in honest moments that if I knew then what I know now about the difficulties of this journey, I would not have set out on it. But we can't go back. And that is one of the biggest problems, that once you set out on this journey, I don't think you can go back. You know, once you know something that's true, it's difficult to unlearn it or set it aside. It's not going to ever be possible for me to see Jesus the way I used to. You know, it's not ever going to be possible for me to open the Bible and read it the way I used to, or to understand my duty and obligation to God the way that I did in the church. So I'm kind of stuck on this journey. But it's tempting to walk away from the Messianic Jewish movement with all of its problems and all of its pressures. I guess it wouldn't be bad. I mean, the Messianic Jewish movement wouldn't be so bad if it wasn't for all of the Messianic Jews and Gentiles in it. But, it's the temptation is to kind of walk away from it. And I know a lot of people who have had, when it's new, when it's all new, and it's the thrill of discovery, it's not so bad, and there's sort of this adrenaline rush, like, wow, we're discovering things, but like Aaron was saying, you know, that's not going to hold true for the next generation. We're going to be like, hey, kids, did you know that Jesus didn't cancel the Torah? They're like, oh, wow, you know, just, you are so out of touch. When for that convert zeal, you have that convert zeal that can only last so long. You're not gonna get loyalty, long-term loyalty out of that. And the master warned us about this. He said, don't be like the foolish builder who started building a tower, but he didn't have the resources to finish it. And don't be like the foolish king who went to war without first considering the size of the army, that the enemy, his army and the enemy army. Instead, you need to count the cost. And once you've begun, you need to stay with it. If you've started to plow, you can't turn back. Or the furrow is going to be destroyed. You need to stay on target. You need to stay with it. It's like a marriage. A marriage is not going to last if you stay with it only as long as it's fun. So, you know, you can't treat your religion like that either. We need people who will prove themselves to be loyal, who will stay on the journey for the distance. The children of Israel, Bamidbar, in the wilderness, had a tendency to turn against their leadership. They had a tendency to turn against Moses. They were all for serving God, but not so much through Moses. And it's the same in the Messianic Jewish movement. And we have seen far too many defections where people deny the prophet like Moses, the ultimate redeemer. And we've all had the sorrow of seeing many brothers and sisters who were once steadfast for the master and for the observance of the Torah, losing their footing in Yeshua and denying his name for the sake of conversion and being accepted within the larger Jewish community as a Jew. And that has been, you know, one of the great sorrows of this whole endeavor. There are dozens and dozens of people who were at these conferences 5 years ago. I mean, sitting out there, dozens of people who are not walking with the Master anymore, who deny his name, some who repudiate his name. People, brothers and sisters who were celebrating Shavuot with us, who are no longer among the disciples, no longer around the table. The attrition rate is shocking in many directions. But there's a reason for this. You know, as my co-leader here at Beth Emanuel said, one of my co-leaders here at Beth Emanuel said that Messianic Judaism, this is what's going to happen, because Messianic Judaism is in a very tight orbit around Judaism. And when you're orbiting something with that much gravity, sometimes things fly off. And Judaism is attractive. It's especially attractive to Gentiles. And many Messianic, I don't know why that is. You know, it's like grass is always greener. So it's especially attractive to Gentiles. And many Messianic Gentiles are absolutely unprepared for the shame and stigmatization that is associated with the name of our master. They covet the Jewish people and desire to be accepted as Jews by Jews. And like the generation in the wilderness, they forsake the master. They forsake the Moses. This is one of the great dangers in the wilderness. And the master warned us about this. He said, many will fall away. He said so. So we shouldn't be surprised. And the children of Israel, Bamidbar, were malcontents. They complained a lot. They got bored quickly. And when they got bored, then they complained. And their complaints and their murmuring and griping always sounded smart and clever to them. They always thought that they were, you know, that they were just seeing things a little bit more clearly than the others. That's what they thought. But God didn't think so. The same is true with us. Our greatest enemy on this journey is not the devil, and it's not the church, and it's not Judaism, it's ourselves. Bad attitudes and general cussedness. Complaining and murmuring against our leaders, against our teachers, and against one another is a recipe for disaster in the wilderness, as it says over and over and over in the book of Numbers. And God was listening. The master warned about this too, and he sharply rebuked the disciples for their quarrels. And he taught them to guard their words. And he taught them to be long-suffering and not to speak evil against one another. And he taught them to guard their hearts from wrath and from malice and from bitterness and from evil speech. The children of Israel, Bamidbar, complained whenever they encountered any difficulty or suffering. This is, you know, just human nature. That's, you know, who wants to suffer? Who wants difficulties? But here's the thing that we need to always keep in front of us. We are disciples of the suffering servant. And a disciple will be like his teacher. Nothing worthwhile in life is easy, as you know, and the loftier the goal, the more difficult the attainment. The children of Israel, Bamidbar, were faithless. Even though they had received the greatest revelation of God ever given and seen the greatest miracles of all time, they tended toward cynicism and disbelief. We are in the same boat. We have received the Torah as they did, the greatest revelation of God, just as they did, but we distrust God. We distrust His goodness, and our faith fails us. We see obstacles. We see difficulties. We see insurmountable Canaanite cities, huge walls, giants in the land, and we despair and we surrender without a fight, and that is the biggest danger in the wilderness. We need to be like Caleb and Joshua, who look with the eyes of faith and saw the obstacles as opportunities, and looked with the eyes of faith and said, "It's a very good land. Trust God." We need to do our part, but we leave the rest to Him. The master said, "Why do you worry? Why are you worried about everything? You people," he said, "you worry too much. Trust God. Believe in God." He said, "All you need is faith. Even faith as little as a mustard seed is sufficient to move a mountain. So don't feel like, oh, I can't have faith. I don't have enough faith." You just need a little tiny, tiny bit of faith. Trust God. The children of Israel, Bamidbar, had enemies. Amalekites, Edomites, Moabites, Midianites, Amorites, Og, king of Bashan, Sihon, king of the Amorites. They had Balak and Balaam trying to cast some spells and put a curse on them. We have to recognize that we too do have enemies. And we shouldn't be surprised if we occasionally encounter some resistance from people, some of Israel's enemies, like the Edomites, the Moabites, and the Midianites, the Amorites. No, Ammonites, the Ammonites, should have welcomed the nation. They should have been like, "Hey, brothers, you're back. This is awesome. Hey, Abraham, Abraham's descendants, all right." They should have been like, "Here, have some water, walk on our roads. You know, let's get rid of these Canaanites." They should have been all over the return of the children of Israel, but they weren't. So don't be too surprised when some of those who we would expect to be on our side, or at least friendly to us, such as fellow believers, fellow disciples, or the Jewish community, or other Messianics, or Hebrew roots people, turn out to be our most unappeasable foes. That is human nature, and that is part of the journey. And our enemy, the devil, works extra hard to destroy us because he fears not us, but what we represent. And so he invests extra time and energy into making war against us. So we need to be ready for war and armed in the armor of God and prepared to fight not against people, not against flesh and blood, but against real forces, foes, darkness that's operating behind the scene. The children of Israel, Bamidbar, hungered and thirsted. So God gave them manna and he gave them water. So too for us, the wilderness is a place of death. You will die on this journey if you do not gather manna and daily drink from the rock. And I'm speaking about staying in God's word, Torah study, staying connected to the Master, the spring of living water, to Yeshua of Nazareth. You will spiritually die on this journey if you do not stay connected and continue to learn in the word and continue to study and continue to grow. The Master said, every branch that does not abide in me withers and dies. The children of Israel, Bamidbar, made the mistake of listening to Korah. Here's the thing with Korah. Korah was a brother. He was a Levite. He was a decent guy. And he made a lot of sense. He was a good teacher. He was a worship leader. But when he began to speak against Moses, he should have been shut down right away. He should not have had a platform. But too many people were willing to listen. Rashi gives this example. He says, I can see Korah and the Levites upset. But what's with Dathan and Aviram? What's the Reubenite grudge? What do they have? And then he shows the Reubenite camp was right next to the Levite camp. They were next door neighbors. So this is how it worked. Too many people among us in the Messianic movement, I'm afraid, are willing to listen to Korahs. Who are Korahs? Well, Korahs are people propagating anti-missionary perspectives. The Master warned us that from our own number, false teachers and deceivers would rise up. We should not give them the time of day. Now, maybe Korah's your friend. Everyone's got friends, you know. But he's teaching a poison that nearly destroyed the community of Israel. I'm sure there's a lot more lessons. We could just like go into each of these stories and pull out lessons we could draw out from this metaphor. And to be fair, it would give credit where credit is due. The metaphor is not my own. It's Paul's. You know, he said these things happen for examples, as examples for us. And from the book of Hebrews, the writer of the book of Hebrews is the one who compared the Jewish believers in the generation in the wilderness to entering the kingdom, the journey to enter into the kingdom. And he wrote on this in his epistle to the Hebrews, encouraging them not to shrink back. The whole epistle to the Hebrews. What's the point? Don't give up. That's the message. You got that? That's what the book means. What does the book of Hebrews mean? It means don't give up. Don't give up. Plow on. Push on. It's addressing the believers, the Jewish believers that are addressed in the book of Hebrews are a readership that's faced with mounting social pressure to renounce faith in Yeshua. And the epistle frequently enjoins those readers, don't shrink back, hold fast, you know, this kind of language. You need endurance, you're going to hear these kinds of words. And then you get the whole hall of fame of faith, you know, Hebrews chapter 11. What is the point of Hebrews chapter 11? It's to show you that all these biblical characters, hey, they had a hard go of it. And they never even saw the end of the journey. They never even saw the kingdom. They didn't even make it to the end. You know, but they were faithful. And they were true. And they did not lose heart. And he reminds the believers that are reading this, he reminds this because they're experiencing this kind of persecution and this kind of pressure. And so he exhorts them, saying, consider him who endured such hostility against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So, he says it this way. He says, today, this is why the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts, as in the rebellion on the day of the wilderness where your fathers put me to the test, saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation. I said, they will always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. That's the psalm he's quoting. And then he makes this little midrash on it. He says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, an unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in the Messiah, if indeed we hold to our original confidence firm to the end. As it says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. So the good news is that we are on this journey. You know, we're on this journey. We've got this pillar of cloud, and God is with us in the wilderness, and he's daily taking care of our needs. He's meeting our needs. The master says, don't worry about your lives, what you'll eat, what you'll drink, what you'll wear. He's taking care of everything. These shoes don't wear out. You know, the shoes don't wear out. The clothes don't wear out. There's water flowing out of a rock. It rains down bread from heaven every day. Manna and water. The manifestation of his presence. That's the good news. The wilderness is a hard place to survive, but it has this one big advantage called Emmanuel. God is with us. I want to close with a prayer from the book of Nehemiah for all of us. I'm going to address this to Hashem. It's just the words of Nehemiah. But I'm going to address this to Hashem on all of our behalves. Abba, you in your great mercies did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud to lead them in the way did not depart from them by day, nor the pillar of fire by night, to light for them the way by which they should go. You gave your good spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna from their mouth and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out. Their feet did not swell. And you gave them kingdoms and peoples and allotted to them every corner. So they took possession of the land of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. You multiplied their children as the stars of heaven, and you brought them into the land that you had told their fathers to enter and possess. So the descendants went in and possessed the land. So may it be with us.
Take on my yoke and learn from me. And find rest for your soul.